and we will pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for the wonderful music. We thank you for the wonderful fellowship. A fellowship we first had this morning in Sunday school time and shared with each other. And Lord, we shared around the coffee table down there, and we just enjoy each other so much. And as we gather around your word, Lord, the enjoyment continues, because in the Spirit we do want to explore your will for our lives. Do as only you can, Lord, through the Spirit, through your word. Speak to every individual life here, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. In Exodus chapter 5, we really began last time, and we saw that Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh's presence for the first time. We've been leading up to this through, of course, the first four chapters. Chapter 3 is really important. That's where he sees the burning bush. Chapter 4, there's a lot of preparation and discussion between Moses and God. But here in Exodus 5, look at verse number 1. It says, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me." There's the request, right? Pharaoh pushed back hard on the request of Moses and Aaron. Pharaoh said, I drop down to verse 7, he says, "Ye shall no more give the people straw to make brick, as heretofore. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. Let their more work be laid upon the men." And here's the point, that they may labor therein. It seems almost like he just goes out to this other issue, but there's a real cause for the reason why he did that. Now, as Pharaoh's actions play out, we're going to begin now to see his strategy. I want to share with you the outline that we really started last time. We have 4 points. What we looked at last time are verses 1 through 9. We saw the consideration of who is the Lord. These are the words of Pharaoh that he started out with. That was his first response. Who's the Lord? What do I care is the way that you and I might say it, right? Then the negotiations began. We saw that in verses 3 through 9, how there was a little bit of I'd like to say a back and forth. It was just a back and a forth. It's pretty much all we saw, because Pharaoh got the last word. But now we're going to start here in point number 3, defeating God's purpose by dividing God's people, that we'll see beginning here in verse number 10. The title of the message is The Clash of the Gods. Pharaoh gave his command, notice in verse 10, to the taskmasters and the officers as they began to disperse among the people of Israel. Look at verse 10. We'll read down to verse 12 just to really get our bearings here. It says, "And the taskmasters of the people went out, and their officers, and they spake unto the people, saying, Thus saith Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go ye, get you straw where you can find it. Yet not aught of your work shall be diminished." So the people were scattered abroad through all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. Verse 13, "And the taskmasters hasted them, saying, Fulfill your works, your daily tasks, as when there was straw. And the officers of the children of Israel, which Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and demanded, Wherefore have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as heretofore?" Pharaoh has really taken charge of the conversation, hasn't he? Pharaoh heard the request of Moses and Aaron, and he has taken it seriously, but really for all the wrong reasons. Back in verse 5 is a hint of what was on his mind. We looked at this last time, but look at verse 5, what he says. He says, "Behold, the people of the land now are many, and ye make them rest from their burdens." That was one of his first reactions to Moses. There's a lot of them, and you're making them stop. This comment bears resemblance to that of his grandfather, the Pharaoh of chapter 1. Look back, if you can just glance over to chapter 1, verse 9. This is the beginning of the whole history here. Exodus 1, 9 says, "Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than me. Come on, let's deal wisely with them, lest they multiply. And when there falleth out any war, they join unto our enemies." That's the original concern, isn't it? Remember, in chapter 1, this concern was that Israel would threaten national security. And the same concern seems to be present here in verse 5. They now are many, he says, right? It seems that the burden and the work that kept Israel safely subjugated, right? So this is the original plan that is still in force, the policy. So in Pharaoh's mind, with this request of a work stoppage for a religious festival, now Moses poses a real threat. Now this is what's going on in the mind of an ancient Near East king, right? There's probably also an economic aspect to this, since Israel made up the larger part of the servant class in Israel. You want all the work to stop so you can go out and have a religious festival? So from Pharaoh's perspective, he is totally focused on national security and the economy of the kingdom. Sounds like a king, doesn't it? Sounds like it's just another day in the life of a king, really. Now, we don't know how much of a skeptic Pharaoh was, but maybe he also saw religion as a tool to keep the kingdom occupied, right? We've heard that before. Ironically, now when he's faced with a real God, he really doesn't recognize it at all, does he? You may have thought that talk of a festival in the desert was simply a power play on the part of Moses. In his mind, just think of how he's thinking. In his mind, they might plan a revolt. They're going out to gather their forces, right? And then soon, when they come back, he's going to be facing an armed rebellion. He's putting all this in his head. And in action, when you think of it this way, his actions all of a sudden start to make total sense, don't they? So Pharaoh's plan is a political one. And he's tamping down unrest in the kingdom as he sees it. Look at verse 9. Let there more work be laid upon the men, that they may labor therein. And here's the point, let them not regard vain words. Let's keep them occupied so they don't have to worry about all this stuff, this Moses guy and all these worries. The additional work would certainly occupy the Hebrew laborers. But his real plan, and the point here, was primarily about causing a division in the ranks of Israel. This is what he's doing. By increasing their suffering, they would reject the influence of Moses. Now, the specific groups mentioned here, look at verse 10. They're mentioned as the taskmasters and the laborers, two different groups of people, right? Looking at the text, we can get an idea of who they are and what they're doing. The taskmasters seem to be Egyptian oppressors. That's what the Hebrew word here, taskmasters, literally means oppressors. They're directly enforcing Pharaoh's edicts. Note when we first see them back in, look over in chapter 1, verse 11. This is where the first time you hear mention of them. It says, therefore did they set over them taskmasters, same word, to afflict them with their burdens. Here's the control that they're placing over the people. As the account, over in chapter 3, verse 7, as the account here continues, they seem to be one of the sources of Israelite affliction. In verse 7, it is God speaking, and he says, I've surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. I have heard their cry. Why? By reason of who? Their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows. Their taskmasters are inflicting pain upon them, and I'm hearing them as a result of it. So the taskmaster is right in the middle of all this. They're forcing brutality on the people. And here, chapter 5, verse 13, it says, the taskmasters hasted them, saying, fulfill your work. This is so difficult. We see the same thing today. I love this word, hasted them. It's like, come on, come on, come on. Go, 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 go. It sounds like, you know, we looked at some weeks ago the parallel with how the Nazis treated the Jews in Eastern Europe at this time. And I think of just the horror of, it was called the Warsaw Ghetto and what was happening there. It's a tragic story. And it's exactly what they did. They went in, go, 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 and pushed them out into the streets. What they did there is they just killed them on the spot, and they took the rest to concentration camps. But look at what these taskmasters are doing. They hasted them. By the way, this is what the devil does to you and I all the time. I'm just having a talk with someone recently. The Bible says the servant of the Lord must not strive. I believe that your Christian walk, if you're walking, as some say, in the flow of the Spirit, then the Lord walks with you and talks with you. And it's such a beautiful picture, even in Psalm 23, a shepherd walking and talking with you through life. But that's not what the devil does. See, the Lord's like a shepherd, but the devil is like a rancher. You know, hi-yah! the shepherd's out front and guides you. A rancher's out back cracking the whip and yelling. Ranchers have dogs that nip at the heels of the cattle. And that is almost just what the taskmasters are doing here. They hastening them. And what are they saying? Fulfill your works, your daily tasks as when there was straw. Did they ever get a break? There's never a pause. However, the officers are different. They seem to be Israelite work foremen, and that's the Hebrew word being used here. A foreman, or like a record keeper, is what the word means. They seem to have been conscripted. They're conscripted to organize and lead the workers. They're fulfilling Pharaoh's demands, and they're helping to enforce government policy. That's their job. Look at verse 10. It says, the officer, now the taskmasters are involved here too, but the officers go out and spake to the people, saying, thus saith Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go ye, get you straw where you can find it. So they're going out and they're telling everyone. And you see how this almost in your imagination works. They're going out to the work fields and like, okay, guys, we got news. What's going on? You can't get straw. What do you mean can't get straw? And so they're going out to all the people, and it's sort of disseminating out into the workforce. And they're just, you know, I can hear them too. I'm just the messenger. You know, that sort of thing. Now, it's not unusual for conquered people in the ancient Near East for this to be the structure and how things go. People in these sort of conscripted positions, like the officers, they may align with the ruling power or be forced into service. We see this a number of times in the Bible. Daniel and his friends were taken from Israel during the first captivity, remember? They were conscripted into service under the king of Babylon. In Daniel chapter 1, it says, they were brought in before Nebuchadnezzar, and in all manners of wisdom and understanding, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in his realm. Remember the preparation that Daniel and his friends had to go through. They had to eat certain things, they had to do certain things before they were ready to come into the service of the king. But he conscripted them and said, your job is to do this and thus and so, right? Later in Nehemiah chapter 2, we see a person named Tobiah the Ammonite. Yeah, he was allied with some Persian bureaucrats to slow down the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And he really interfered with it. Nehemiah had to deal directly with him. In the New Testament, it was common to see Israelites like Zacchaeus and Matthew serving as tax collectors from the Romans, right? We see this all through the Bible. Now, like Daniel, some conscripts were good and they were forthright in their service. They weren't all bad. But like Zacchaeus, others would abuse their authority to advance their own interests. They really could take advantage of their position if they wanted to. So whether it's Babylon, Persia, Rome, or in our text here, Egypt, it was fairly common to have the people of the land used by the government to enforce their policies and laws. In our text, it's the Israelite officers who are eventually held responsible by the Egyptians. Look at verse 14. They're held responsible for the brick shortage, and they're the ones who are eventually beaten. Look what it says. The officers of the children of Israel were beaten and demanded. Now, this turn of phrase means they were beaten and it was demanded of them. Because what's said in the end of verse 14 is directed at them. Wherefore have ye not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as heretofore? The taskmasters weren't beaten. The officers were, because they're the guys in charge. They appealed to Pharaoh. Look at verse 15. We haven't read this yet. But notice what they call themselves. They refer to themselves as servants. Verse 15 and 16. Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried unto Pharaoh. Now we noticed this previously, that in some recounts of this, you see movies like Ten Commandments and the Prince of Egypt and such, and it shows a lot of these things happening right there on the spot. But when we're looking at the text, we see that there's a passage of several days. So days later from when Moses originally came in, now in verse 15, they come in with a separate meeting. And they're crying, they're complaining, they're saying, hey, we need some help here, right? They cry unto Pharaoh, saying, wherefore dealest thou thus with thy servants? Or they're referring to themselves. There is no straw given unto thy servants. And they say to us, make brick, and behold, thy servants are beaten, but the fault is in thine own people, which I love. It's not our fault, it's their fault. And I think at the end of verse 16, they're referring to the taskmasters. So you've got Egyptian taskmasters who are putting demands on the officers. The officers go to Pharaoh and say, we can't possibly make this happen. It's not our fault, it's their fault. So there's all this, you know, blame going on here. Listen, holding back straw from the brick-making process, it basically ruins the brick. You know, the straw in the brick does add strength to the brick, and so we know what the process is. But the other thing with straw is that the straw, when it's baked into, when it sits in the brick, there's a chemical in the straw that's let out into the clay, and it actually has a chemical reaction with the clay. So the straw in the brick in every way strengthens the brick. So if you don't put decent straw in your brick, you have bad bricks. So I mean, just think about this. Pharaoh wants bad bricks. This isn't his point. This all accomplishes nothing if we think about it scientifically, we think about it brick process-wise, right? Unless there's a different purpose for this exercise. Listen, is Pharaoh really trying to improve the brick-making process? That's not at all what he's worried about. These conscripts, these officers, are at the center of Pharaoh's strategy. He is using them to send division among the people. That's exactly what he's thinking about. They might have, and I don't know this, but in just my own mind, I wonder if they took all those bricks and like threw them in the trash, making bricks with just a little bit of stubble. You know, they did the best they could, but they said, you know what, stack those bricks over there, because they're not the kind of bricks we really want, because they're not made with the proper amount of straw. We'll see shortly. Just glance over at verse 21 there in chapter 5. That from their perspective, it's Moses that's bringing the trouble to Israel. They actually say it in verse 21. I don't believe that in the text the officers are to be seen as the enemy. I believe the true enemy is using them to cause division and perpetuate a lack of faith among God's people. Now, folks, this is always the strategy of our enemy. I mean, think about it. First, God shows himself, right? He shows himself in our lives. He gives us his word. He leads us in his will. All seems to be going great. Then the enemy comes along and says, yea, hath God said. Have you heard that somewhere before? Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. The devil said that to make Adam and Eve question what they were doing. It was all fine. Now we have all these questions. Now we've got this division. The enemy tries to divide us, to extinguish our faith, especially in the difficult times of our lives when we are particularly vulnerable to these things. For instance, The devil used Job's wife to magnify his anguish, divide his family, and damage his faith. His partner in life, the one person who is has the purpose to encourage. Husbands must encourage their wives. Wives must encourage their husbands. Are you not partners? But in the depth of his trial, instead of encouraging him, she said, Job 2:9, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." Now, there's evidence in the text in Job chapter 2 that she is using literally the same words that God and Satan used in their discussion with each other. So the theory is that these words are being planted in her heart by the enemy. Likewise, in churches today, the devil leverages in some people the trials of life to discourage them. And in turn, they perpetrate discouragement in the folks around them. In other words, you would say it this way, they drag others down. Have you ever heard that? You ever thought about that? They cause division. In Proverbs chapter 6, I'm looking at verse 16, there's a whole passage here, because it says, six things doth the Lord hate, yes, seven are abomination to Him. And then they go through this list of these things, but the last one, the seventh, the one that seems to be punctuated in the text, says, He that soweth discord among the brethren. Six things that the Lord hate. He says, these are an abomination to Him, the guy who divides the family of faith. The motivations for causing division and dragging others down, they really are legion. There's so many, you can't even catalog them. But simply speaking, it's just an activity of the flesh. Proverbs 16 says, "A froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends." It's so amazing. Chief friends, best friends. That froward man comes along with his negativity, with his murmuring, with his gossip. He gets in between chief friends. God forbid. Pharaoh wants to divide God's people, and the devil's still doing the same thing in churches today. In churches, in families, in places of work, everywhere. Those who would cause division among Christians may have been hurt by difficulties, or maybe they're not hurt. Maybe they're just stubbornly rejecting God's will because of their sinful immaturity. Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, "You are yet carnal." Listen, "Whereas there is among you envying, strife, and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men?" What he's saying, this is why we would say, you're living like the world. You're doing everything they're doing. At each other's throats, that's how they do it. That's not how God's people do it. An unhappy person, they have a choice. They can spread their unhappiness, or they can choose to look up to God. To God to provide their needs, to provide the solutions for their life. Everybody has a choice. This is actually the very reason why God allows troubles and difficulties in our lives as believers. You could even say to God there in Egypt, "Why are you allowing these things to happen?" The equation is actually quite complex. God knows exactly what He's doing. This is like just pursuing that, we'd be here till 3 o'clock this afternoon. It really is fascinating. One writer said this, "God's people must not assume that carrying out His commands will increase their own comfort." I love that, because it's like sometimes we, in our evangelization, we say things like, "You know what? You're unhappy. You're a sinner. You know what will make you happy? Just get saved and you'll be so happy." And the sinner's like, "You mean I have to give up my sin? That's not going to make me happy." Listen, being saved isn't a matter of being happy. Being saved is a matter of being saved. Saved from what? Well, hell to start with. For the Bible says, for death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. I never knew this, actually. Growing up, I never heard of what that passage calls the second death. I know a lot of people don't like talking about death. Talk to someone and say, hey, I want to talk about death. Oh, I don't like to talk about death. Then you would really not like to talk about the second death. You either have two births or you have two deaths. You ever think about that? If you're born twice, you die once. If you're born once, you die twice, I heard a guy say. It's really actually kind of interesting. You know, to think that getting saved will make me happy, that will increase my comfort, it's a very human assumption to make, is it not? It's natural. We're typically happy to serve God. You say, Pastor Farley, aren't you? Yes, I'm very happy. But we thankfully want to give back to God what we've received. And in most cases, following God's will in fact immediately make a better life for you and me. Listen, I have a message for you. Yes, God wants to bless you. Yes, God wants to make you happy. But sometimes to get to the blessing, we may have to go through difficulties. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. But sometimes we get into the middle of the valley of the shadow of death, and what do? We start an argument. We start kicking against God. We say, what did you lead me here for? I'm not following you anymore. And then you know what you do? You start wandering around the valley of the shadow of death. And if you would have taken the shortcut and just obeyed God, you'd already be in what? The green field out on the other side. Amen? Jesus said this to Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness, he said. Difficulties teach us to depend upon God and to wait for his grace provision, because God is primarily a good God who blesses. Paul responded to that. Again, 2 Corinthians 12:9, he says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. Why? So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You know what that's called? That's called faith. I'm going to trust you in the difficulties because I yearn for that Christ-likeness that you will press upon me. Not only do difficulties increase our dependence upon God, which is a good thing, but they're like a crucible that's designed to break down our fleshly dependence upon the world. One writer said this. He said, suffering of some sort seems to be the only thing strong enough to destabilize our arrogance and our ignorance. I would define suffering very simply as whenever you are not in control. I love that, because we are at our base a bunch of control freaks, are we not? And when we're not in control, you ever fly in an airplane? Guess what? You're not in control. You ever ride in the back seat of a car? Guess what? You're not in control. Get used to it. And as we ride with God through life, if we're going to retain our control freakness, it's going to be a really bumpy ride. Folks, it's very important that you and I don't give in to trials and difficulties in life. Please hear me. God is working in your life, but he's just not done with you yet. It may not be that he has some task for you to accomplish. People say, he has for me to do some great thing. Maybe it's not some great thing that he has for you to do. It may simply be that he's putting you through a crucible designed just for you to mold and shape you in Christ's likeness. Is that not good enough? Romans chapter 8 says, I want you to listen to these words. These are high words. These are aspirational words from the apostle. Romans 8:18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He could have said, the glory that will be revealed to the world when Jesus comes, and it still would have made sense, but that's not what he said. He said, the suffering that we experience doesn't hold a candle, that's how we say it, doesn't hold a candle to the glory that will be shown to be in us, that God is working to implant in you right now. Why are you kicking against the pricks? Be warned. If you and I don't acknowledge this, we may give in to our anguish, and the enemy may use us as his conscripts and officers. Whether it's the trials of life or it's just sinful immaturity, the devil is always looking to use his agents and his officers to come into the midst of God's people and cause division. It is a very old tactic. So here in chapter 5 of Exodus, we see an ungodly Pharaoh who, by the way, knows exactly what he's doing. He wants to destroy the good influence of Moses by dividing God's people. And now, look at verse 20. We see his plan. It's beginning to work. And I could just see in my mind the satisfied face of Pharaoh as he's like, yep, I told you. And they met Moses and Aaron. Now, they're in, get the setting. We talked about this last time. This is the court of Pharaoh in the public, in the hall of public meeting. And ancient kings did this. And so you have this hall, people go in, and there's a queue line. And so they're in, you know, making their case. They're done. Verse 20, they met Moses and Aaron who stood in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh. So they come out of the queue line, and there's Moses and Aaron queuing up. Or at least waiting for them. Hey, we do this. Hey, guys, how'd your meeting go? What was being said? What's happening? See, we can see at 30,000 feet. We can see everything that's happening because it's being told to us. But in the moment, Moses and Aaron, he doesn't know what's going on in that meeting. So just like you and I, we were just so curious. They want to stand together with them. Hey, guys, we've been praying for you. How did it go? Here's Moses and Aaron like, hey, we were here to encourage you. How did it go? Well, let me tell you how it went. The Lord look upon you and judge because you have made our Savior to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh. Moses says, oh, so it didn't go so well? You look at the middle of verse 21. You have made. Not God has made. Not we are so discouraged, Moses, because we are on a dreadsome path. We're going through the valley of the shadow of death. Pray for us. No, you, Moses, it's your fault. You have made our Savior to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants. To what? To put a sword in their hand to slay. So Moses, according to them, has done two things. You have made us look bad, and you're going to get us killed. Right? This now brings us to point number 4. The sorrow of the servant. We haven't read this. Let me read this last section so you can see it all. Verse number 22. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that you hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. Chapter 6, verse 1. Then the Lord said unto Moses, now shalt thou see what I shall do unto Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he shall let them go, and with a strong hand he shall drive them out of his land. Isn't that great? Listen, at this point in verse 22, the accusations have been stated. What we just saw, verse 20 and 21, God's people unfairly blame Moses for the difficulties that Pharaoh is placing upon them. It's the preacher's fault. It's the taskmaster's fault. It's Moses' fault. Yet an important detail is about to be shared. We didn't read it. Glance down chapter 6, verse 9. It's the despair of the people who have been influenced by the officers. Verse 9 says, "And Moses spake so unto the children of Israel," when he goes and gives them another message, "but they hearkened not unto Moses," look what it says, "for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage." Now this is important. They are in anguish. Now the English word anguish, I thought, was a really rich definition. It says severe mental or physical pain or suffering. This is what they're talking about. This makes a difference, really, explaining in part their accusations. Now we can kind of put our feet in their shoes for a moment, the officers, that is. But even though they're accusing him, and pay attention to this, they're accusing Moses, but Moses still calls out to God on their behalf. "You're going to get us killed." And Moses might say, "Well, if you just trust God, you wouldn't have trouble with it. You know, this is how we do, isn't it?" But Moses doesn't even go there. He returned unto the Lord. Do you know what that means? We see this so many times in the book of Numbers and later in the book of Exodus. Moses and Aaron, and several times, something bad happens and they fall on their face prostrate before God. It really is amazing. And, of course, Moses' relationship with God is unique because he speaks to God face to face. But you, as a believer in Christ, the New Testament is clear. The way into the Holy of Holies has been made perfect by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Paul literally says that in the book of Hebrews. You have access to God. You have literally the same access that Moses had. You can fall prostrate. Instead of getting in arguments with people and getting in people's faces, why don't you throw your face down and put your heart before God? Technically speaking, because this is the way we like to do it. Technically speaking, the people, these officers, are being unwise. Who's to blame here? We always want to figure that out first, don't we? We know that Pharaoh, though, is using the officers to cause division, but they've fallen right into his trap. So a lot of blame can be laid at their feet. But note here, in verse 22, rather than chastising the people for their lack of discernment, which is true, Moses instead expresses, listen to me, empathy. His empathy pours out of his heart, and his empathy is because of the anguish that he knows that they're experiencing. He's in fellowship with their sufferings. He's not the one collecting straw. He's not the one making brick. But he might as well be right next to him. Moses sets an early example for us. But this is what we still do in the family of God. We acknowledge each other's trials because as born-again brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus commanded us to love one another. And the Holy Spirit gives us a spiritual bond of family unity, so there's a natural empathy that we share with each other. I know there are some people that you empathize with that are not in your direct ability to reach out to. There are even hurt people that walk away from the church angry and hurt, and even if you reached out to them, they wouldn't listen to you. But it doesn't mean your empathy stops for that person. It doesn't mean that your prayers stop for that person. It just means they have taken themselves out of the fellowship. I'll tell you what, these officers walked away from Moses angry, and they didn't want to see his face. But in verse number 22, Moses pours out his prayers to them, for them. We acknowledge each other's trials because of the spiritual bond of family unity. So there is a natural empathy that we share as brothers and sisters in Christ. Listen to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26. Whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. One member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. This is really good parenting advice, by the way, when it comes to birthday time. Instead of buying everybody a gift, just buy the one child a gift and teach them, be happy for your brother or your sister. Amen? But see, it starts in the family and it continues in the family of God. It may be in our sorrows, or it may be in our successes, but we are to have a selfless concern for each other in our family of faith. Romans chapter 12 says the same thing. Romans 12, 15. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that do weep. The affinity and fellowship that we share, it's really also the basis of our prayer life. Listen to this from Hebrews chapter 13. He says, remember them that are in bond. So the implication here is a prayer implication. We are remembering this person specifically who is in prison. I know people right now that are in jail that I am praying for. And I pray for them because the Bible says, remember them. Because when you're in jail, people forget about you. And when you're in jail, you think the world has forgotten about you. But they haven't, because we are to remember them in bonds. What does it say? It says Hebrews 13:3, as bound with them. This is the heart of Moses. Remember them just like you're in the next cell right over. You can't forget them because you are bound with them. In Paul's time and in Peter's time, they would actually be chained together. So he's talking about literally in chains. So could this mean someone who is in jail? Or could this mean someone who has cancer in the hospital? They are infirm. They are homebound. They are somehow in bonds, just like you're with them. Have you prayed for Mrs. Varian? Have you prayed for the Ryan family? Our shut-ins, we haven't seen them in a long time. You know why? Because they can't come to church. And we're so thankful that right now they're watching us online. Amen? Amen. And we tell you, we love you. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. And he says, and them which suffer adversity as being yourself also in the body. He's saying, they're suffering adversity. Pray for them like you're along with them. This reminds me of how we pray for missionaries. They're over in other lands. They're being persecuted. They can't speak. They can't go out in public. And we should pray for them as if we're right next to them on the mission field. This has all the makings of a fervent prayer, which is what exactly it sounds like Moses is offering to God on behalf of the people. Likewise, Moses is fully empathizing with their difficulties. He calls out to God and intercedes on behalf of the children of Israel. Look at the end of verse 22. It says, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Evil here means just bad. It doesn't mean that God is evil. It means that God is allowing bad things to happen in their life. This is a common question, isn't it? The question's always stated like this: why does a good God allow bad things to happen in your lives? I hope this message is addressing part of that, because God does allow bad things to happen, but He also promises to keep us in that tribulation and trial. So now Moses he's really together with the people of Israel in their trials. He pours out his complaint before the Lord. Now this is not the first time he's going to intercede. Remember back in chapter 2, this began his ministry, remember? He empathized with his Hebrew brethren, right? However, at that time, he took matters into his own hands. He didn't pray. What did he do? He killed the guy. One of the taskmasters, was abusing one of his brethren, and he killed him and hit him in the sand. But now he's, instead of taking things into his own hand, instead of reacting to the flesh, he's appealing to God. And he's trusting God for the solution. Sounds like Moses has learned his lesson, doesn't it? And now Moses will continue to do this in the future with some variation. He does it over and over and over. A notable example, you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to be reading from Exodus chapter 32. The scene is very well known. And the reason this is important is because it's so obviously bad, right? When you see a guy who obviously does something bad, we always want to say things like, well, you're obviously wrong, and then we're going to teach him a lesson, right? But listen to this. This is Exodus 32. The setting is that God has brought the people to Mount Sinai. Moses has gone up to the mountain, and this is the moment he gets the Ten Commandments, right? But what are they doing? They make a molten calf to bring them back to Egypt. And so you know the movie Ten Commandments, right? Charlton Heston goes up, you know, he comes down, and then Edward G. Robinson is waiting for him, and he's like, ah, we don't want your laws, and that sort of thing. There's all this fighting between them, right? God is not happy, and he prepares to judge them. He says to Moses, look in verse 7, go get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it. Verse 9, And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. So if you were Moses standing there, your reaction might be, I see your point. You're right. I mean, we've been through a lot together. We went through the Red Sea together. And you guys, Aaron, you made a golden calf? Can you imagine? You hear the frustration of God. Can you imagine and understand if Moses would be equally as angry? They're rejecting God on, we would call it, the eve of receiving the Ten Commandments. But listen, I'm talking about the heart of Moses here. I'm talking about the heart of someone who empathizes with the trials of their brethren. Instead of simply going along with their condemnation, which would have been righteous, Moses identifies them. And by the way, he's like identifying with God. It's so amazing how so much like Christ Moses looks here, because he's both identifying with God and identifying with the people literally at the same time. He intercedes for Israel, verse 11. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief he did bring them out, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self. He's saying, for your own name's sake, do this. Moses, he has the guts to challenge God's righteous anger for the love of the people. He boldly, we call it, intercedes. Intercession is a mature form of prayer that you and I need to be willing to practice regularly. Intercessions can be defined as confident petitions made on behalf of others. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul says, I exhort, therefore, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So these intercessions is what we do with our prayer list. It's what we do on Wednesday night. We call it prayer meeting. We have a preaching time, but before then we sit down with our prayer list and we pray for all the things on our prayer list. I hope you get that via email, and I hope you use it in your prayer life. One more thing. Please note the respectful tone that Moses always has when he's speaking to God. In our text, we're looking at Exodus 5, 22 and 23. We hear a strong yet respectful pleading. Look, he says, verse 23, for since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, thou hast done evil to this people. He hath done evil to this people. Neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. He's just talking the facts. But I hear a respectful tone here. He's not blaming God. But he's saying, this is what's happening, and this is intolerable to us. Here's the point. We all sometimes face frustrating and confusing trials in life. We all have a different version of the same thing. But as demonstrated by Moses, you and I would call it, we have permission. We have permission to respectfully and boldly plead our case with God in prayer. Peter calls it casting all your care upon Him because He cares for you. So Moses' sorrow leads him to pray, an example to us that we can emotionally pour out our complaints to God and fully expect Him to engage with us as a God who cares. And also, like Moses, we can express our concerns for each other as well, not only praying for ourselves, but praying for our brothers and sisters in Christ around us, interceding for each other in prayer. Finally, look at chapter 6, verse 1. It's a little glimpse into the future. Moses, don't you love it when God answers prayer immediately? I have a couple of stories that I just love to think about where I pray and the next day something happens. I pray and 2 hours later something happens. I hope you have the same experience with God. It doesn't always happen that way. Sometimes you lift up a prayer and lickety split and you say, "Thank you, Lord." Well, here's Moses' answered prayer. "Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh. Stand back, Moses. Here we go." That's what we would say. He says, "For with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he deliver them out of the land." It's God's strong hand upon Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's strong hand to eject the people out of the land. Something that only the eyes of faith can see at this point. Amen? Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your grace. I thank you for this passage that encourages us. That encourages us in so many different ways. Things really haven't changed that much. Changed in our human nature. But things haven't changed either, Lord, with how you deal with us. Yes, we see you dealing with Moses. But we know your heart hasn't changed and you're willing to deal with us in the same way. We love you for it. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand together with me. We're going to have, during our invitation, just a little time of music, a little time of examination for you and I. I'm going to be up front. If you need something, someone to pray with, please come forward. I'll be here. If you want to pray in your seat, if you want to come up and pray alone at the altar, take this time and allow God to work in your heart.